Father, we do thank you that in Christ our sins are forgiven, that work that he did on the cross when he paid the sin debt for the world, a death that he died so that we don't have to die it. He didn't deserve it. We do. He did it so we don't have to. Those are incredible truths, and we thank you for that. And we know that we receive that blessing and eternal life simply by faith, by grace through faith, that simply by believing in you, totally apart from works, that we enter into your presence. There's nothing that we can possibly do. Jesus did it all. He paid the price. And we don't have to do anything except believe. So we thank you for that amazing grace that you have bestowed on humanity. And Father, I pray for all the people in the world who don't realize that truth, who think that perhaps they have to do something to come into your presence, but they can't and they don't. They can only come into your presence by grace, through faith in Christ, totally alone, totally apart from anything else. And we thank you. That's an amazing, amazing truth that you have placed before the world. And I pray that each one of us would take that seriously, that we need to tell other people about that so they can come to a knowledge of the truth as well. And it's not up to us to produce the results. It's up to us to present the message. And you will help draw them to you, and they will either believe or not according to their own free will. And they can step into life or they can remain in death. That's their choice. But we need to be telling them that they have that choice, so help us to do that. Father, I pray for your blessing on everyone that's here today. I pray that you bless them and keep them in the coming week. I pray that you help us to meet life's challenges. And most of all, I pray that you help us to keep our eyes focused on eternity and on Christ, because what we're doing here today is to train us for eternity. And what's happening in the world is according to your design and your plan for the world. And while we might find it unsettling, you're in charge and you know exactly what's going on. And we need to be comfortable with that, and we need to take comfort in that, and we need to live our lives as Christians no matter what's going on around us. So help us do that. Father, we thank you for this amazing study that we've done in Exodus over the last 13, 14 months. It's been interesting, and we thank you for the truths that have been revealed to it as we wrap that up here in the next 2 weeks and move on to other things. But it's been a wonderful study, and I thank you for allowing us to do that. So we thank you for your presence with us here in this house today. In Jesus' name, amen. And this will be the last lesson out of Exodus. Today I'm going over chapters 35 to 40 that I skipped over to go to the last few verses last week and talking about the glory of God. Next week I'm going to do a summary, and then we'll be moving on to something else when I come back. I hope that you have found it to be interesting and learned some things. I think most Christians tend to disregard the Old Testament, which is unfortunate because it means they don't really understand the plan of God very well. So I hope this has piqued your interest in the Old Testament to some extent too, beyond Exodus, and that you spend time studying it on your own. All right, so now these six chapters we're going to talk about today repeat a lot of information that was already presented in the book. But the difference between these two sections is that when it was presented before, it was in the form of commands. That is, Yahweh was telling Moses how the tabernacle was to be built. And if you recall, I got a little tripped up back then when I was teaching it, got so wrapped up in the verses I was doing, I forgot the overall picture, and I was teaching that as though it had already happened or was taking place, but it wasn't. Those were just the commands. What we're doing today is about it taking place. So in these chapters now, today, the tabernacle is actually constructed following those commands that were issued earlier. And the commands were issued in Exodus 25 to 31, and now the fulfillment is in Exodus 35 to 40 that we're talking about today. I found this chart that lists the commands and the subsequent fulfillment and where they are. So why the repetition of these things? Now, it seems to us, I think, as modern readers sometimes, that it can be somewhat tedious. And I think that is one reason why some people get turned off on the earlier chapters of Genesis and Exodus and so forth, because some of the repetition. But there was liberal theologians use that particular literary device as an excuse to claim that there was more than one author for the Pentateuch. And of course, we deny that, but that's a liberal inspiration denying imposition on the text. Repetition was actually an ancient Near East literary practice used by all the people of the area, at least when referred to building religious shrines, and I think it was actually more than that. They would first record the commands to build the shrine, and then they would repeat those commands when they were carried out. The real difference was the tenses of the verbs, which went from the future tense imperative verbs to past tense completed action verbs. In other words, the command would be, you will do this or do this, and the completion would read, you did that or we did this or however that was. So anyway, the verb tenses are a big indicator that there's a change. In Exodus 35 to 40, the order was changed somewhat due to the practical realities of the construction process. The commands, if you go back and read those, they seem to have been issued according to spiritual importance. The Ark of the Covenant was first, followed by the Table of Showbread, the Golden Lampstand, the interior of the tabernacle, then the outer parts of the tent, the bronze altar, and the outer court. And during construction, the tent was built first, followed by the furnishings, then the bronze altar, and finally the fence delineating the parameters of the outer courtyard. Practical matters determined the order in which the construction had to proceed. There's no sense setting the ark in the middle of the ground when you don't have the tent erected around it, in other words. So they did the tent first. Now, I've referred to these two sections as repetition, but there are some differences between the two. One account may have more or less detail than the other, and we also have to recognize that Leviticus and Numbers record or elaborate on the fulfillment of the commands. So some information, you may remember when I went through this, I went to Numbers and Leviticus quite a bit to elaborate on what was in Exodus. So the Pentateuch is a whole, and we've just kind of pulled Exodus out of it here to do this study. Now, one theologian who they say is an Old Testament expert believes there were two primary reasons for the differences, and one was related to particulars of living in an oral society. People simply didn't have books. So when there are some differences between the two accounts, he says people can tell the difference. In other words, they're able to determine whether or not the commands are in view or the construction process is in view because of the subtle differences in the two. But differences between the accounts seem to me to be of relatively minor importance because the verb tenses should inform people which is which. Even if people can't read, okay, they didn't have books, so what? They still spoke the language, and they still know the difference between future tense imperatives and past tense completed action. So I think that's, he's kind of searching, has an answer that he's searching for a question for here. I don't think it's an issue. Secondly, he said the fulfillment of the scriptures are intended to enhance the understanding of the command sections by elaborating somewhat on them and repackaging them in order to keep them interesting. Maybe, maybe not, I don't know, but I know that they did it this way, and it seems to be a standard kind of literary thing that they did back then. Moses assembled all the congregation then to tell them it was time to build the tabernacle. But the first thing he did in Exodus 35, 2 and 3 was repeat the command to observe the Sabbath. And this is about the third or fourth time we've heard about the Sabbath here, but why would he repeat it? Well, building the tabernacle was a holy thing to do, commanded by Yahweh himself. The Lord knew there would be the temptation to violate the command to keep the Sabbath in order to do the Lord's work in obedience to the command to build the tabernacle. So in order to prevent that, Moses told the people to keep the Sabbath while they were working on the tabernacle. There wasn't to be an exception for the Sabbath in order to do this good work of building the tabernacle. They were still supposed to rest on the seventh day, even when they're building God's house, or God's tent in this case. So in terms of application then, this is a serious problem in Christianity. People violate the commands of Scripture thinking they're doing a good thing, which itself violates other Scriptures. For example, the Roman Catholic Church killed countless born-again people over the centuries thinking they were doing God a favor. But they were violating the moral imperative not to kill people who are all made in the image of God. And not to mention the fact that they were actually, in many cases, murdering truly born-again people. The new birth conflicts, of course, with Roman Catholic teaching, but they're violating this command in Genesis 9:6. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. So this is an especially acute problem in terms of the gospel. Churchianity wants saved people to act Christian, which usually means acting in the way the critics think they should act, so they add works to the gospel in order to prove they're really saved. And that violates God's grace. So yes, we want people to act like the Bible says we should act as Christians and be sanctified, but we don't add works to the gospel in order to make that come about. That's a good thing, being sanctified and acting like biblical Christians should act, but it's not a good thing when we impose works as part of being saved in the first place. And that's a real problem today in Christianity. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. And Galatians 1:8, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. And if you want to see what Paul's gospel was, go back to Acts and you can find it there. So this isn't a problem then that only applied to the Israelites of the Exodus and on throughout their history. Violating scripture in the name of doing something considered good or godly seems to be a human proclivity. That was true then and is true today. It's an issue of substituting man's rational thinking for God's revealed word, and that's something we don't want to do. Now, the prophet Samuel rebuked Saul over this very issue. Saul disobeyed God's word in order to do something that was otherwise a good thing to do. In 1 Samuel 15:22 and 23, Samuel said, "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." Now, the other issue involving the Sabbath was the fact that it was the sign of the Mosaic covenant. And by reminding them to keep the Sabbath, it would also be a reminder of the reason for building the tabernacle in the first place. And it was identified as the sign of the covenant back in Exodus 31:13. "But as for you, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, you shall surely observe my Sabbaths, for this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you." Now next, in Exodus 35, verses 4 to 9, the people were told to bring forth the Lord's contributions that would be used to build the tabernacle. So this was the first step in building it. It can't be built if the materials aren't there to build it. So the whole community was there to hear what was required. And then Moses issued a call for all the people with the skills needed for the construction of the tabernacle to ready themselves to make everything the Lord revealed to Moses. Now Moses revealed the extent of the giving in Exodus 35 and 36, and this may be, I think, it may be the earliest specifically identified instance of grace giving in the Bible. If we look at Exodus 35, 21 to 22 and 29, "Everyone whose heart stirred him and everyone whose spirit moved him came and brought the Lord's contribution for the work of the tent of meeting and for all its service and for the holy garments. Then all whose hearts moved them, both men and women, came and brought brooches and earrings and signet rings and bracelets, all articles of gold. So did every man who presented an offering of gold to the Lord." The Israelites, all the men and women whose heart moved them to bring material for all the work which the Lord had commanded through Moses to be done, brought a free will offering to the Lord. So there is no coercion in this call for people to bring the materials forward to be used in building God's tent. Moved, the word is navad, or Nadav, rather, means to incite willingly. It's describing the free, voluntary desire of the heart to give of one's time and talents and or to give of one's monetary wealth. Now, this word was also used to describe the free will offerings of the people for Solomon's temple in 1 Chronicles 29 and for the second temple in Ezra chapter 1. Emphasizing the concept of free grace giving is the use of the word translated free will offering, nadava, meaning a free will offering. It refers to an offering or a sacrifice that is voluntary and not compulsory. At this point in the Exodus narrative, the tithe is yet to begin. That was instituted in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. And I suspect the entire community was involved in giving the necessary construction materials. There may have been an element of guilt and shame over the rebellion that had taken place only a few weeks before, or this may be an indication of a truly repentant, reconciled to God bunch of hearts from the Israelite people. Whatever it was, no one forced or coerced the Israelites into giving to the construction effort. Each one gave as he saw fit to contribute. And free grace giving is still the standard that we should use today, 2 Corinthians 9:7. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. So every person who had something to give contributed. The women worked to spin the necessary cloth. The rulers of the tribes brought the stones required for the ephod, the spices for the incense, and the oil for the lights and for anointing. These may have been the most expensive items, which would have been commensurate with their status as leaders in the community, so they shared their wealth. Bezalel and Oholiab were called out as the primary workmen, and they were filled with the Spirit of God, which empowered them to complete their assigned tasks. In addition to those two men, every skillful person in whom the Lord had put skill and understanding was called to assist in the construction. The only constraint on their work was that it had to be accomplished as the Lord designed and commanded it be done. No freelance, artistic, freedom-type lone rangers were going to be allowed to work as they saw fit. It was to be done the way Yahweh wanted it done. The work, designed by Yahweh, and the workers, empowered by the Spirit of God, would produce a piece of work outstanding in craftsmanship and detail. Now, Exodus 35:33, if examined out of context, may seem to indicate that Bezalel had the freedom to design as he wished. So let's look at that in Exodus 35:31-33. And he has filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom, in understanding, and in knowledge, and in all craftsmanship, to make designs for working in gold and in silver and in bronze, and in the cutting of stones for settings, and then carving of wood, so as to perform in every inventive work. And that inventive work may tend to make people think that he could freelance it. But inventive, and the word is mahashava, in this context refers to creating a design to think and plan to create something. It can also mean thought in the context of reasoning and thinking. But the implementation of Bezalel's skills were only in conjunction with the Spirit of God who filled him with wisdom, understanding, and knowledge in craftsmanship. I think the Lexham Bible may have the best translation, which reads, "For doing every kind of design craftsmanship," rather than inventive work. I think that sounds better. It translates better. Bezalel wasn't operating on his own. He was guided by God. But Yahweh didn't provide the exact design details for every piece that needed to be made. In those details, Bezalel's expertise was used to design those details, but his skills were divinely imparted and divinely guided. So in the end, he was doing just exactly what God wanted him to do. Now, the people so generously responded to the call for construction materials that Moses had to stop them from continuing to give. The people freely gave every day, Exodus 36:3 tells us that. But they weren't responding to a daily exhortation to give. They were giving to the work of the Lord from the heart in response to that one initial call that Moses gave them. They gave more than enough to complete the tabernacle. Exodus 36:4-7. And all the skillful men who were performing all the work of the sanctuary came, each from the work which he was performing, and they said to Moses, "The people are bringing much more than enough for the construction work which the Lord commanded us to perform." So Moses issued a command, and a proclamation was circulated throughout the camp, saying, "Let no man or woman any long work for the contributions of the sanctuary." Thus the people were restrained from bringing any more, for the material they had was sufficient and more than enough for all the work to perform it. Exodus 36:8-38 repeats the details from the construction side of the roof covering the holy place and the most holy place, the sideboards, their silver sockets, and the acacia balls for the walls, bars for the walls of the tent of meeting, and the veil and pillars for the entrance. The details as they were originally given were in more detail than what's repeated here. But this is sufficient for understanding that the tabernacle was built according to the details that Yahweh provided Moses in the earlier chapters. Exodus 37:1-29 continues providing the details of the construction concerning the ark, the cherubim, the table of showbread, and the lampstand, the anointing oil, and the incense. And the point continues to be that the work was completed just as Yahweh intended to be, according to the more specific directions. Exodus 38:1-20 records the construction of the outer court, the altar and its accoutrements, the laver, the outer fence consisting of the hanging linen curtains, the pillars used as fence posts and their silver sockets, and the woven screen and its pillars that served as the entryway into the outer court were all completed. Now, there was one detail in this section that had not been previously revealed, and that refers to the women who serve at the doorway of the tent of meeting, Exodus 38:8. Moreover, he made the laver of bronze with its base of bronze from the mirrors of the serving women who served at the doorway of the tent of meeting. We hadn't heard about this before. We haven't heard about any serving women serving at the tent of meeting. And the only other scripture that records this fact was in connection with the tabernacle when Eli presided over it at Shiloh, 1 Samuel 2:22. Now Eli was very old, and he heard that all his sons were doing to all Israel and how they lay with the women who served at the doorway of the tent of meeting. So those are the only two places in the Bible where we hear about these women who served at the tent of meeting, at the doorway. The word served, tsava, in this context means to serve, to minister in the cult. In the cult here, the word just means the Israelite religious system, not some kind of cult as we think of them today. Now this word served, some translations, the American Standard and the Revised Standard translate it ministered. But no one knows the role these women played in the daily work of the priests in the tabernacle. Some people want to claim they're cult prostitutes, but I think that's just crazy. I don't see that. These were faithful women chosen to minister to the priests in some capacity. Whether they cleaned up the area or did some sort of domestic duties the priests required while they were serving is simply not known. It was some sort of established position that lasted for some time. And correct me if I'm wrong, if you know different than this, I don't think there's any record that it continued at the temple. I mean, they weren't even allowed to go that close. There was a court for the women that kept them from even getting closer. Now next, the cost of the tabernacle was calculated. Ithamar, Aaron's son, supervised the Levites as they conducted the inventory. Now the New American Standard isn't quite as clear about that, although I do think they did the literal rendering. It makes it sound as though Ithamar personally conducted the inventory. That's Exodus 38:21. This is the number of the things for the tabernacle of the testimony, as they were numbered according to the command of Moses for the servants of the Levites by the hand of Ithamar, the son of Aaron, the priest. That makes it sound like Ithamar did the counting, but he didn't. The Holman Bible's translation makes it clear that the Levites were conducting the inventory under the supervision of Ithamar. It reads, it was the work of the Levites under the direction of Ithamar, son of Aaron the priest. Now, we've discussed in the past the difficulty that we have in determining exactly what the weights and measures of the Bible were. The information that I have here that I'm going to give you about weights and measures and value and those kinds of things is the best that I could come up with after consulting various references that discuss the issue. Now, as I'm going through this, it's also very wise for you to remember the fact that I'm not a mathematician. Anything that goes past 1 plus 1 is 3 or 2 is a problem for me. So just bear that in mind. But the basis I used here in calculating these things was that one talent weighed 75.6 pounds, which is the equivalent of 3,000 shekels. This is based on the use of the shekel variously referred to as the heavy shekel, the sacred shekel, or the shekel of the sanctuary, which is the weight that Casuto, the Jewish commentator, confirmed. In our time, the weight of precious metals can be quite volatile and quickly go up and down. I think the value might have been a little more stable in those days. But no matter what value we assign to it today, it's going to be clear that a massive, expensive amount of material was put in the tabernacle. So the first revelation concerned the amount of gold in Exodus 38:24. All the gold that was used for the work, in all the work of the sanctuary, even the gold of the wave offering, was 29 talents and 730 shekels, according to the shekel of the sanctuary. So as of June 13th, when I checked these prices, the market price of gold was $1,302.30 an ounce. The gold used in the tabernacle weighed about 2,210.5 pounds, or 35,368 ounces. That yields a value in today's United States dollars of $46,059,746. That's a lot of dollars. Now, the next contribution was the amount of silver. Verse 25, the silver of all those of the congregation who were numbered was 100 talents and 1,775 shekels, according to the shekel of the sanctuary. Again, as of June 13th, the market price of silver was $16.86 an ounce. The silver used in the tabernacle weighed about 7,600 pounds, or 121,612 ounces, and that yields a value in today's United States dollars of $2,050,391.80. It's a lot of silver, too. Next up was bronze. Verse 29, the bronze of the wave offering was 70 talents and 2,400 shekels. The market price of bronze that I found was $1.17 a pound. The bronze used in the tabernacle weighed 5,352.5 pounds, which yields a value of $6,262.43. So the value of the tabernacle then may be higher or lower depending on what the weight of the talent was at that time, and we don't have an accurate understanding of that value. But irrespective of the weight of a talent, this was a very valuable building in monetary terms. But it was obviously priceless in terms of God's program with Israel and with the world. And the other fact that stood out to me in all of this stuff about the metals and the materials was the total weight of the three metals was approximately 15,000 pounds. Adding in the wooden pillars, the posts, the curtains, the veils, which were very heavy, and the coverings over the tent of meeting, which were massive, means moving this tent would have been a difficult, labor-intensive undertaking. So by the time you have 15,000 pounds worth of metal, and I would say probably maybe close to another 15,000 pounds worth of stuff, you're talking about hauling around 30,000 pounds of material every time you put it up, take it down, and move it. They didn't have semis back then and forklifts. So that was hard. Exodus 39 then reveals the construction of the priest's garments, and this is all in accordance with the previous commands Moses received on Mount Sinai. One significant difference between the commands and the fulfillment appears in connection with the high priest's turban. Here, it's called a holy crown in 39:30. They made the plate of the holy crown of pure gold and inscribed it like the engravings of a signet, holy to the Lord. Now crown, nazer, is an adorning circlet worn on the head as a sign of consecration and so rulership. So I'm a little uncertain here whether they're talking about just the piece that went around the turban or the whole piece of headgear. But the word identifies the crown as a symbol of the wearer's consecration. The Tanakh, the Holman Bible, the Net Bible, and the Lexham Bible all translate this word as diadem. In other words, they don't have crown in their English translation. They have holy diadem. And a diadem in the Greek, diadema, is not a crown, but a filament of silk, linen, or some such thing tied around the head as a signal or a symbol of royal dignity. Diadem seems to be the better translation to me instead of crown after looking at these words. The high priest's headgear was more in the form of a turban rather than what we would think of as a royal crown. Therefore, I think diadem more accurately describes it. If the crown of a king was the meaning, the Hebrew word would more likely to be atarah, meaning a crown or a wreath as a circlet or headdress worn by a king to symbolize his power and authority, often made of silver and gold with jewels set in it. And in Greek, the term for a crown for a king more often would have been stephanos rather than diadema or diadema. Now, there are a number of verses in this chapter, actually 10 verses out of 43, where the scripture reads, just as the Lord had commanded Moses, or something very similar to those words. This is a very strong reminder from the Holy Spirit that the tabernacle and its accoutrements were designed by Yahweh and no one else. Stuart said this about that. It said, reminds the reader that the tabernacle and everything made for it were designed by Yahweh, not by Moses or by Aaron or anyone else, revealed to the Israelites through the very words of God delivered to Moses on Mount Sinai, and then manufactured by people so obedient to and under the control of Yahweh that what they made was just exactly, precisely, specifically what he wanted made. It all turned out perfectly to his specification and therefore to his liking, so it could then function as it was supposed to function, to provide for proper, approved worship acceptable to the one being worshipped. So that's Stewart's definition. I think it's pretty good. He's one of these guys, though, that gets confused about the Sabbath being a day of worship. He puts everything around worship, but that wasn't what it was. Of course, as we discussed, it was supposed to be a day of rest. So even in the details that Moses was not provided on the mountain, the artisans and craftsmen and women doing the work were led by the Holy Spirit to complete the work exactly as Yahweh wanted it done in order to be in conformity with the design details they were provided on the mountain. Now, once all this work was completed, it was brought to Moses for inspection. Exodus 39, 32, and then 42 and 43. Thus, all the work of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting was completed, and the sons of Israel did according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses, so they did. So the sons of Israel did all the work according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses, and Moses examined all the work, and behold, they had done it. Just as the Lord had commanded, this they had done. So Moses blessed them. So Moses discovered the work was completely exactly as Yahweh told Moses he wanted it done. All the Israelites participated in the construction of the tabernacle one way or another, whether they donated materials to the work or participated in the construction or both. Everyone was involved. Now, there were many more details the Israelites needed to know in order to properly execute everything God planned for the tabernacle, and many of those things are yet to be revealed. Additional revelation, as I mentioned earlier, was recorded in Numbers and Leviticus. But at this point in time now, the physical plant called the tabernacle was perfectly constructed according to the will of God. Now, Moses also called it, you might have noted, the tabernacle of the tent of meeting. By using both names, it seems likely that Moses was informing the people the temporary tent of meeting was no longer in service and the tabernacle was now the place where Yahweh was going to meet with the Israelites. Whether it was called the tabernacle or the tent of meeting, was immaterial. It was the only place Yahweh was going to specifically declare as his residence among the people. And that's what he said he was going to do, and that's what he did. Back in Exodus 25:22, the Lord said, "There I will meet with you," this is yet future, "and from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim, which upon the ark of the testimony, I will speak to you about all that I will give you in commandment for the sons of Israel." And in Numbers 7:89, "Now when Moses went into the tent of meeting to speak with him, he heard the voice speaking to him from above the mercy seat that was on the ark of the testimony from between the two cherubim, so he spoke to him." So now it's completed. So we have before and after. God is doing what he said he was going to do. Moses prayed a blessing over the Israelites, the content of which was not disclosed. Whatever it was, it must have been a request for Yahweh to bestow divine guidance, prosperity, and spiritual blessings on the people for their faithfulness in completing the project and in doing it well. For the first time, the tabernacle would be assembled as it was meant to be seen, as a complete unit. Exodus 40, verses 1 and 2. "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'On the first day of the first month you shall set up the tabernacle of the tent of meeting.'" So the Israelites must have been out of Egypt now for just about a year. How close they are to the first of the month is not stated, but that's the day they're to set it up for the first time. And my assumption is they're very close to the first day of the new year. Now, how long it took to erect the tabernacle isn't stated, but with all the Levites pitching in to set it up, I think it ought to easily go up in a day. It wasn't that complicated to put it together, so I think in a day they could do it without too much trouble. Now, they've been at Sinai for 9 or 10 months, depending on what day they arrived there. Exodus 19:1 records the fact that they arrived in the third month. So they've been there 9 to 10 months. The tabernacle was erected in the middle of the camp with the tribes arrayed around it, but that information wasn't revealed here in Exodus. We don't find that out until Numbers 2:2. "The sons of Israel shall camp, each by his own standard, with the banners of their fathers' households. They shall camp around the tent of meeting at a distance." So all the pictures that we put up earlier, sometime back, showing the tabernacle right in the middle of the camp, that's accurate. It wasn't accurate until it was actually built. Now, the tent of meeting, you remember, was outside the camp, the temporary one. The instructions for erecting the tabernacle began with the most holy article, the Ark of Covenant, and moved outward. Presumably, everyone could see all the furniture since it had just been assembled in one place before Moses, so he could inspect it. And once the tabernacle was erected this first time, the ark would never be seen again except once a year by the high priest and by the Kohathites, who were charged with covering it and moving it when necessary, according to Numbers 4. At least that's what should have happened. We know the Israelites abused the ark later in history and used it at least once as a fetish to carry in battle, which had disastrous consequences. When the Ark of the Covenant was in transport, it was supposed to be covered by porpoise skins. Joshua 3, 5-17 reveals the crossing of the Jordan into Canaan to begin the conquest of the land there. And the priests carrying the Ark preceded the people, and they stepped into the river. The water divided, which allowed the people to cross over on dry ground. The scriptures do not reveal whether or not the Ark was properly covered in porpoise skins, but at this point in their history, it surely was transported according to God's instructions to Moses. Between the shame of the rebellion at Mount Sinai 40 years before and the death of that generation when they refused to enter the land, I simply can't imagine that the Israelites had failed to learn some lessons about obedience. And as a result, I also can't imagine that they weren't following instructions at that time. So I'm thinking when the Levites were carrying it and stepped into the Jordan, it was probably properly covered for transport. Now later, during the time that Eli was serving as the high priest and the tabernacle was at Shiloh, the Israelites were at war with the Philistines. And when the Israelites were defeated in the first battle, they sent for the ark to be brought to the battlefield because they thought it would deliver them from their enemy. And you can read about that in 1 Samuel 4. They may have thought God was in the ark and need to be physically present with them in order to deliver them in battle. But that's not faith. That's superstition. The Lord did not authorize the use of the ark in that war. Now, again, correct me if I'm wrong, if you know something else, but I think the only time God commanded them to carry the ark before them in battle was at Jericho in Joshua 6. When the Israelites were moving around the wilderness in the Exodus, Moses prayed that with the ark leading them, Yahweh would cause their enemies to scatter and flee before them in Numbers 10:35, but that wasn't an order to carry it before them in battle. I don't think that's not what Moses was trying to say there. He was just saying that God was with them and that ark was that representation that he was there. Now how the Israelites transported the ark to the battlefield against the Philistines isn't recorded, but whether or not it was done according to the rules for transport wasn't revealed, although I suspect it wasn't. I suspect they took the ark uncovered. If it's going to be used without God's authorization, why bother to follow the rules for using it? They must not have thought they were doing anything wrong, although they should have known it. Ignorance of spiritual things is not an excuse when the Word of God is available and should be known. And they had whatever was available to them up to that point. They wanted Yahweh with them, and they may have thought bringing the place where he resided among them was the way to do it. The ecstatic reaction of the Israelites to the presence of the ark when it was brought into the camp suggests it was not covered. At least I think it suggests that, maybe not. But the scriptures indicate they erroneously thought the power of God was in and with the ark. In 1 Samuel 4, 3-5, when the people came into the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us take to ourselves from Shiloh the ark of the covenant of the Lord, that it may come among us and deliver us from the power of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh, and from there they carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts, who sits above the cherubim, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, and were there with the ark of the covenant of God. As the ark of the covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout so that the earth resounded. So they did abuse the ark at least this one time later in their history. Now Yahweh revealed the order in which the tabernacle was to be set up, which Moses would subsequently follow. And once it was set up, the tabernacle was to be anointed for service before it was put to use. Now, presumably, this would be the only time the tabernacle and its furniture needed to be anointed. The anointing was the act that set the tabernacle and its furnishings apart for the exclusive holy use for which Yahweh designed them. Exodus 40, verses 9 to 11. Then you shall take the anointing oil and anoint the tabernacle and all that's in it, and shall consecrate it and all its furnishings, and it shall be holy. You shall anoint the altar of burnt offering and all its utensils, and consecrate the altar, and the altar shall be most holy. You shall anoint the laver and its stand and consecrate it. Anoint, and the word is mashah, means to anoint, to rub, or to smear. In this context, it refers to smearing an object with a liquid or semi-liquid as a religious activity to dedicate or consecrate a person or an object for service. Anointing, then, mishcha'ah, is the act of applying the oil to the person or object being set apart for service. And holy, the word is kodesh, refers to a person or other inanimate object which is dedicated and consecrated to the Lord. So the picture of the tabernacle is that of a structure consecrated to the service of God and God alone. It wasn't appropriate to use it until it was anointed. And once the tabernacle was anointed, then Aaron had to be anointed in the office of high priest, and his sons had to be anointed into the office of priest in verses 12 to 15. Then you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the doorway of the tent of meeting, and wash them with water. You shall put the holy garments on Aaron, and anoint him, and consecrate him, that he may minister as a priest to me. You shall bring his sons, and put tunics on them, and you shall anoint them, even as you have anointed their father, that they may minister as priests to me. And their anointing will qualify them for a perpetual priesthood throughout their generations. So the actual anointing service is described in Leviticus 8 and 9. It's not described here. So this leads some theologians to believe this anointing into the priesthood occurred at a later date. But I'm very skeptical of that assertion. The tabernacle needed to be anointed before it's put to use. And it seems likely the priests need to be anointed before they could assume their duties. And that's what this sounds like. Their anointing will qualify them for a priesthood. They couldn't start serving as priests until they were anointed. They couldn't serve in the finished tabernacle until they were sprinkled with oil. Once it was set up and anointed, it was time for them to get to work. But they couldn't start work if their ordination was later. And remember, they set up on the first day of the month. What's 10 days later? Passover. If they're going to serve at Passover, they have to be anointed, and it takes 8 days, and they have to be ready to go by the time Passover gets there. So I don't think it's tenable to suggest that this was done at a later time. It was done now. Exodus just doesn't say that. The first step in the ordination ceremony was washing the incoming priest with water. Next, the incoming high priest was clothed in the clothing unique to his office, and he was anointed with oil. Third, the incoming priests were clothed in their garments unique to their office and anointed with oil. And the anointing set them apart for service to Yahweh in the structure, also set aside for service to Yahweh, the tabernacle. The tabernacle only had to be anointed one time, and each priest only had to be anointed one time. Over time, as a priest assumed the office of high priest, then he would be anointed again into that office, and each incoming priest had to be anointed as they came in. You remember, I think, when the priest reached about 50 or 55 years old, they were retired. Then the younger priests came in. So as the younger priests come in, before they can start working and serving and ministering, they have to be anointed as well. So the priesthood thus established was a perpetual priesthood. This ordination ceremony established the perpetuity of the Aaronic priesthood. And we know that the Aaronic priesthood will be serving in the Messianic kingdom from the line of Tzadok. And I've already extensively covered all these aspects of the priesthood in the past and the future, so there's no need to go over it again here. And so we've talked about it from the standpoint of what it was in the past and from what it will be again in the future. Now, the tabernacle was erected on the first day of the month in verse 17. Now, in the first month of the second year, on the first day of the month, the tabernacle was erected. Now, it took 8 days to consecrate the priest for service, and that's recorded in Leviticus 9:1. And Passover was on the 10th day of the month, so this ensured the priests to be installed in their office as priests and therefore authorized to officiate at the first Passover celebrated outside of Egypt. And that's why I believe that they had to have been consecrated at this time when they first erected it on the first day of the month while they were still at Mount Sinai. Now, once the tabernacle was placed into service, then Moses set the bread on the table. He lit the lamps. He burned incense on the altar and offered the first meal offering and burnt offering on the altar of burnt offering. Now, Moses could have been acting as the priest until the 8 days were completed that fulfilled the requirements for ordination. Some theologians think Moses had to do this because, as I said, they think the priests weren't consecrated until later. But this pericope actually says Moses did some things that other people do. In other words, it says Moses assembled the entire tabernacle, but he had help. He didn't do the labor. The Levites did the labor. So chances are he personally supervised the work while others actually did the work. Now, did Moses do the work of the priest for the first 7 days, or is it possible that Aaron and his sons started doing the work of the priest the first day when they were anointed with oil? I think probably not. I think the most logical answer here is that Moses acted as priest until the 8 days of ordination were completed, and then they were allowed to begin their service, because they weren't completely ordained until the end of the 8th day, when they did everything they were supposed to do. So I think Moses probably did these offerings and things acting as the priest while the others were in their period of ordination. That's just a guess. I don't know. It could be that the minute that they were ordained that they started ministering, even though their ordination wasn't completed until after they did the sacrifices on the 8th day. I'm not totally sure. But I kind of think that it says that Moses did these things, and I think that's probably why. He was waiting until their ordination time was over. That would be my best guess. Okay, I'm done a little early today. Next week we're going to do kind of a summary of the book and what I've done. As I've gone through it again, I've written down a bunch of what I think are key points out of the book of Exodus, and there's probably a lot more that I'm going to talk about next week, and you may think some things are key that I leave out and whatnot, and that's fine. But that's what we're going to do next week. All right, Father, thank you so very much for your word. We thank you for the blessing that the Old Testament is to us as well as the New, and I pray that we understand how they work together, how they present your plan for history as it involves both Israel and the church. And I pray for people who don't understand these things because they don't understand the plan of God if they don't understand these things. And I pray that through the ministry of this church and the modern technology that we have, that more and more people will become exposed to the Bible as the way that you had it written, dealing with both Israel and the church. And I pray that that would have an impact on some Christian people's lives who tune in to these lessons on our web. And I pray that you would bring people to us who need to learn these things. It's an amazing tool that we have, and I pray that we can make it more effective and reach more people. Father, I pray once again for your blessing on everybody that's here today. I pray that you bless them and keep them in the coming week. Help them to keep focused on Jesus and on eternity. Help us to glorify your name in the here and now, to serve you well, and to prepare ourselves to be serving you for eternity. Father, I pray for our pastor and his family as they're on vacation this week, and I pray for their safety and well-being. I pray that he comes back to us refreshed and rejuvenated and ready to jump into teaching again. We thank you for his presence here among us. I pray for our elders and our deacons that we lead well and serve well. And I pray for your blessing on everybody who belongs to this assembly and who tunes in and listens to these words, that you bless them and keep them and help them to serve you and glorify your name. We love you and we thank you for your presence with us here in this house today. In Jesus' name, amen.